All right. Well, it's good to see you guys. We're going to continue our study today on a biblical understanding of Israel. And we started this a couple of weeks ago. And before I move forward, actually, if any of you guys did not get the handouts that I had up here last time and you wanted a copy, Zelda actually printed copies of all those handouts and stapled them this time, so they're stapled, unlike I did. If anybody would like one of those, just raise your hand and she can get it to you. I guess as we're handing out handouts, I also have another thing I made this week, which is a rabbit trail that I was going to run down, and I was like, I don't have time for that, so I printed it out for you. If you want the rabbit trail, I can pass these around too. It'll make more sense in just a second, but this is kind of like a biblical timeline. It goes through the dates of births and core dates of the Bible to kind of put together a timeline of, like, if you interpret the Bible literally, then this is how old the earth is, this is where Israel is historically, all that kind of stuff. So you can pass those around too. You can grab that one. You want to pass these that way? Like I said, you don't really need this. And I wanted to talk about it a little bit, and then I thought, I just don't have time to do that. So I thought this would be a good way. So it may not be accurate, by the way. some of this came from a study I did in Genesis.
Sorry. If you don't get it, just send me afterward, and I will send it in
the
email to you.
Cool. Thank you, Zelda. Some of this stuff, I studied Genesis. I used to teach the Old Testament at Cherokee Christian School years ago, and a lot of these questions would come up. And so, like, I went through the Bible at that time, like, verse by verse, all the different, Adam, you know, had Seth at this age, that sort of stuff, and just figured out chronologically, like, how old the earth was. But there's different people. There's James Usher did this, I think it's how you say his name, years ago. He tried to come up with a chronological, I mean, a lot of people have done this. Ken Ham's Ministries, Answers in Genesis, does stuff like this. So some of it is my own study. Some of it is putting some of that stuff together. They're approximate dates. But no matter what, you land around a 6,000-year-old earth. Does that make sense if you do this? And so even if some of the dates aren't perfect, in general, if you believe that the Bible is literal, that it gives us a chronological timeline of what has happened, you can go through and calculate the dates, and it's about a 6,000-year-old earth, which also helps you to understand some of the stuff we're going to talk about today, or at least put it in perspective. It's helpful for me. Like, for me, it's always good to zoom back out and go, where are we at, you know, in history or whatever, and then kind of come back in to the text. That being said, like, we are talking about Israel. We're trying to discern a biblical understanding of Israel. And this is how I'm laying it out. Last week, we talked about the principles of interpretation, hermeneutics. We talked about the fact that we look at the Bible in a historical, grammatical, literal way. So that's how we're going to interpret Genesis all the way through Revelation. And we're going to look at Israel in that way. Actually, that's another side note. So after the lesson last week, Rick, our friend up here in the front, told me about this book, The Hermeneutics of the Biblical Writers by Abner Chow. It is awesome. It was better than any of the books I recommended to you last week. I'm not done with it yet, by the way, but it's so good. But basically, he did a study. Basically, he went through Scripture to discern how the writers of Scripture themselves interpreted Scripture and what was their method of interpreting Scripture, which was so good. It's right here. The Hermeneutics of the Biblical Writers. It came out in 2019, I believe. Abner Chow wrote it, 2018. But it is very good. I'm in the middle of it still, but I felt like that would have been a great reference last week to talk about, rather than just be like, we adhere to this school of interpretation. There's a reason why. And even when you look at how the biblical writers themselves interpreted the Scripture that came before them, it wasn't just like the Holy Spirit told me. They were literally students of Scripture and understood the revelation of God and then interpreted it with a consistent hermeneutic from the very beginning all the way to the very end. And that is the hermeneutic that we believe that we are practicing here at the church, and we're trying to line up on. God means what he says. What the authorial intent was when it was written is exactly what it is now. And then once you understand that, then you can take from that the significance of that on your life now, but the meaning does not change. Does that make sense? And so, again, I think it's great to know where we start, because that's going to help you understand how we land, where we land on Israel. But that's important for everything in life, you know? You can't just open the Bible and read, you know, Jeremiah 24 and be like, what's God saying to me today, you know? You want to know what Jeremiah 24 actually means. And yeah, that might have implications and significance on your life for sure, but it doesn't change the meaning just because you feel like it means something else. So all that being said, we started with that last week. This week, we're going to talk about the predestination and proclamation of Israel. Next week, we'll talk about the formation, duration of Israel. Week 4, Israel in the present church age. Week 5, the future of Israel and the fulfillments of the covenants. And then we'll have, a Lord willing, a Q&A week 6. I always talk about Q&As, and we never actually do it. So I'd love to do it, though. Actually, if you can write down your Q's as we go along, send them my way. It's helpful. And I don't have to have them all ahead of time. We can definitely do off the cuff, but it's nice, if, especially if it's something I got to dig, rather than just reciting whatever I can remember or think of off the top of my head, to be able to like dig that out. And it might be something to be helpful for everyone. So today we're going to talk about the predestination and proclamation of Israel. Now, a biblical understanding of Israel begins with an understanding of the Bible as a whole. Again, last week we talked about how we interpret the Bible as a whole, and then today I want to talk about the actual content of the Bible as a whole, so that Israel, the subject of Israel, falls into this. The Bible is one complete story with a beginning, a middle, and an end. It begins with Genesis 1 and 2, where God creates the heavens and the earth. He makes all things, and everything he makes is perfect. There is no sin. All things are made very good and perfect. God dwells with man on earth, and he gives man the responsibility to rule and to care for creation. And then the story ends in Revelation 21 and 22, where God makes all things new again and perfect. So all of creation is renewed and restored and redeemed and remade without any trace or memory of sin at the very end. So basically, the Bible begins with creation new and perfect, and the Bible ends with creation new and perfect. That's the beginning and the end. And then you got chapter 3 of Genesis all the way through chapter 20 of Revelation in the middle, and that's the guts of how do we get from here to here. Does that make sense? This is how my brain works. I hope this is helpful for you. And so the middle of the story tells us how God's perfect and good creation was corrupted, and how his sovereign and righteous plan that was established before that corruption of redemption and salvation, how that plan plays out for both mankind and for creation itself, so that we get to the end with all things good and perfect. Does that make sense? So beginning 2 chapters, good and perfect. Last 2 chapters, good and perfect. The middle, how do we get from there to there? And so all that being said, that's really where Israel is going to fall into the middle of all that. And then there's going to be implications or things we can glean from Scripture about Israel, even into the eternal state. In Genesis 3, sin enters in and corrupts God's perfect creation. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, sin poisons and pollutes God's world and his kingdom. Yet in this time, God reveals the solution. There is a coming one who will destroy the one who corrupted all things. Does that make sense? Or brought corruption into this world. And this one is, we call him the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. It's revealed in Scripture that his name is Jesus, and he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, who will come and crush the head of the serpent. He is the one that will restore all things as they were at the very beginning. And so Genesis 3 through Revelation 20 is the story of Christ. That's it. It's the story of Christ. Christ prophesied, Christ realized, and the expectation of what Christ must and will do when he returns. And he is the one that will redeem and renew Yahweh's kingdom forever, so that God can dwell with his people on this earth forever, and sin will be gone forever. Again, big picture, big concepts, that's what Scripture is about. And so this is ultimately the story about God and his son. That's what the Bible is. And in that story, we see the consistent display that the love that God had, the Father has for the Son, and the Son has for the Father. And then that love and that big picture like kind of comes down into the story of Israel and the church and everything else. And you're going to see that as well. But again, the story is about Christ, and that's the big picture. You can see in this story about Christ, if you read straight through the Bible, you see key moments that serve as anchors or benchmarks along the way. And these are the covenants. There are binding agreements in which God himself sets terms, and he uses this language of covenant when he does it. In the biblical covenants, God reveals his will and his plan and the one who will accomplish his will and his plan. That's what's, that, again, big picture, but that's what these covenants are about. They are essential for understanding the entire story because these covenants show us how to think rightly about God's kingdom, about his creation, and about his chosen people, Israel. The covenants are important. And so all that being said, when we look at the big picture, there are six explicitly stated covenants in Scripture. There's the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, where God makes a covenant with Noah and his descendants, every living creature, and even the earth itself, never to flood the earth again on account of man's sin. That's the first covenant in Scripture. The second covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. And again, these things are mentioned in more places than just this, but this is where the Abrahamic covenant was first foretold and then ratified or cut in 15 and 17 and 22, where God reaffirms to Abraham that this will happen and talks about being an everlasting covenant. But this is where God enters into a covenant with Abraham, promising him, swearing that he will give him land, make him into a nation, and that all the earth will be blessed through his people and through his seed. We also have the seed and the singular seed that comes out of Abraham, who is Christ, we find out, and the sign of that covenant, which is circumcision. The Mosaic covenant in Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 4 and 5, here is a covenant that God makes with the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. The law is given to them. It's a conditional covenant where there are blessings for obedience and the curse for disobedience. The priestly covenant in Numbers 25, where God made a perpetual priesthood for Phinehas and entered into a covenant with Phinehas' line that he and his line would be priests forever. And then you see that pop up again in Ezekiel. I didn't put it up there. Ezekiel 40-ish, I can't remember, 40 to 42-ish. It talks about the Zadokian line that will be in the temple in the millennial kingdom. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 and in 1 Chronicles 17, where God enters into a covenant with David, establishing his throne and his kingdom and his house forever. And then the new covenant. Again, we've already talked about that a little bit in Jeremiah 30. It was kind of a foretelling of the new covenant. And really specified in Jeremiah 31 through 34, in Ezekiel 36. And then Christ talks about it before he goes to the cross in Luke 22. And then Hebrews 8 through 10 gives us a very good understanding of the new covenant. The new covenant is about God's law being written in our heart, him putting his spirit within his people, forgiving sins. These are eternal, everlasting covenants. I always tell everybody, the way I can remember the six covenants is Nam Puddin, there at the bottom. Just remember Nam Puddin. You got Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Priestly, Davidic, New Covenant. Those are the six explicitly stated covenants in the Bible. You need to know them. It helps you to understand not only what God is doing, but he is binding himself by oath to accomplish these things exactly like he said. It's very important. Everything God says, he's going to do, right? God doesn't lie. He doesn't exaggerate. He always does what he says. Everything he says is solid, if you want to say it that way. But when God swears by himself and makes an oath and a covenant, there's a reason he does that. We need to pay attention. It's very important. And like I said, these are benchmarks throughout Scripture that help us to understand Scripture as a whole, what God is doing. And they're very helpful for us to understand exactly the role of Israel, past, present, and future. Now, although some people believe there is an implied covenant with God and Adam in creation, it is not specifically stated in Scripture and is not explicit. When people talk about the covenants of redemption or the covenants of works and grace that come into the big covenant of redemption, these are just theological concepts or categories. They are not in Scripture. They come from a whole different starting point. So all that being said, it doesn't mean that there's not things that we can glean from the theological understanding of these covenants, but they are not covenants in the Bible. They're never stated as covenants in the Bible. These are the only six explicitly stated covenants in Scripture. So what does all this have to do with Israel, right? We're talking about Israel. Israel is a predestined part of God's story, and the story of Israel runs from Genesis 12 all the way to Revelation 20. They are a central piece of all of Scripture. The whole Bible is bound up with Israel. Israel's at the center of God's plan. Israel receives God's promises. Israel brings forth the Messiah. Israel will be redeemed and renewed along with his kingdom. In fact, every covenant God makes, except for the Noahic covenant, is explicitly with Israel. And in this series, I want to talk, walk you through the story of Scripture from the historical, grammatical, literal interpretation so we can assess the actual meaning and truth that God intended for us to understand about his people, Israel. And we want to do this by looking at Scripture, summarizing what Scripture says, and highlighting the covenants so that we can gain a biblical understanding of Israel from God's own words. So that's what we're going to do. Some of this is summary of the story, and then we're going to kind of look at when he makes these covenants and what they mean and why this is important for our understanding of Israel. So that's why I'm calling this the predestination and the proclamation of Israel, this first lesson. And what I mean by that is that God has sovereignly chosen Israel before they existed to be his covenant people, not because of their size, not because of their strength, not because of their merit. In fact, he said that very clearly to the people as he brought them out. And this is Brian's version of it, but he basically said, I didn't choose you because you were great or good or anything else. In fact, ever since I've began to talk to you, you've only fought against me and rebelled against me. So Israel is a very rebellious people, just like you and me. And it's not because they were good or awesome that God chose them. He just chose them. He said, you are my people, this is my nation, and he made them into a nation for his purpose. It was all because of his love and his faithfulness. This was his predetermined plan, and it continues today exactly as he ordained it all the way back when we see him talk to Abraham. God set Israel apart to be a nation through whom his revelation would unfold and through whom the Messiah would come. That was purposeful. It was these people, this nation, that we... Look at Scripture. All of Scripture that we had came through these people. God chose these people and this nation to reveal to us his actual word and will. And through the people of Israel, through the nation of Israel, our Messiah came. The proclamation of Israel means that God revealed his plan for this chosen nation openly in Scripture. It wasn't hidden. Definitely there's things about it that are mysterious or not explicitly stated, but there are things that are explicitly stated and very clear. And he declared these things in his covenants and in his promises, and he told us his purpose through his revealed word. The Bible itself helps us to understand very clearly who Israel is and why they exist and what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. So Israel's role in redemptive history is not accidental, it's not hidden, but it is ordained and it is announced by God very clearly in his word for his own glory and for the salvation of all the nations. And today we're going to mainly look at the book of Genesis. We're going to look at two different covenants that come in the book of Genesis. Two out of the six covenants are in the book of Genesis. So if you have your Bible, you can open to Genesis. Again, we're not reading the whole thing. We're flying. But you can definitely look at these things. You can see what we're talking about. And this is where your little rabbit trail timeline things comes in. So I was just doing this on the side because it was helping me get my mind in the game. But basically, Genesis 1 through 9, nine chapters, really quick read, is 1,656 years of history. So again, there's a lot we don't know in the first 2,000 years of world history, but there's enough that we need to know that God has revealed to us in these nine chapters exactly where he's going with this whole plan of redemption and the new creation and all that. Does that make sense? And so, all that being said, we're just going to fly through these things. Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He declares everything very good. He makes man in his own image. He gives man the mandate to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to rule over it. And so, God made mankind to be his image-bearing stewards. He made mankind to reflect his rule by multiplying godly families, wisely managing creation, and extending his kingdom across the earth. That was his intent for mankind. This command sets the stage for the whole Bible. Humanity fails in Adam, but Christ, the last Adam, will come and perfectly rule and reign over a restored creation. But again, that's to come. All we know in Genesis 1, he made everything good. Genesis 2 zooms in on day 6, helps you to understand what was happening on day 6 in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. It shows humanity's special role in this covenant relationship with God. God provides every need. He institutes marriage in this chapter, and he sets one command that establishes the principle of obedience. Again, what we're going to see is later on, the redemption of Jesus Christ will restore this intimacy and this blessing that was lost through disobedience, which happens in the next chapter. Chapter 3 of Genesis, like I said, is the beginning of the middle, and it's where sin is introduced, and it's where the Bible, if you want to say it that way, gets sad, but also gets awesome, because Christ is mentioned for the first time ever. Satan, using the serpent, tempts Eve. Adam disobeys. Sin enters into the world. It brings shame and death and the curse. God promises a deliverer in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who will come and crush the serpent's head. That verse, Genesis 3:15, is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first gospel. It's the first mention of the one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ that will come. It's very short, very simple, not a lot to it, but that's the first of more to come that would help us to understand not only what God is doing to redeem his whole creation and his kingdom, but about the one who would be able to do it, the one who has the authority and the ability to do it, and his name is Jesus Christ. So like I said, this begins God's plan of redemption right at the moment of humanity's fall into sin. And so that is the beginning of the story of Christ, if you want to say it that way. Not that Genesis 1 and 2 weren't about Christ, but Christ was there in creation and all that, but here is where sin enters the picture, and the Redeemer is coming. Genesis 4, Cain murders Abel. It shows sin spread from the garden into life. God judges Cain, but he also shows mercy protecting him. The chapter ends with people beginning to call upon the name of the Lord, which is also very important. It means that in the line of Seth, humanity begins to publicly worship and publicly depend on God, marking the beginning of basically, if you want to say it this way, organized faith and faithfulness. This is where the line of faith begins. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, those who call on God, those who look to God for deliverance and redemption. This becomes a key biblical expression throughout all of Scripture for those who pray, for those who have faith, for those who are saved. You see this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Acts 2:21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:12 through 14, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so right there at the very beginning, you have murder and you have Cain establishing what would become a world system that is always in animosity and fighting against God. Then you have Seth and his line who calls upon the name of the Lord and they trust the Lord in faith. It doesn't mean that they're sinless. It doesn't mean that they're perfect. It means that they trust the Lord. And that's the beginning of our family. You know, like Shane just said, we talked about the church being family. I mean, you can look at your family members. If you are of faith and have the Spirit of God within you, this book has a lot to do with your family and those who've walked ahead of you. Does that make sense? And so that's where people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Genesis 5 traces Adam's genealogy, or it traces his line through Seth, repeating over and over that he died to show that, I mean, the sin's curse is happening and it's playing out throughout even the line of faith. But this genealogy also traces the line of faith, those who call upon the name of the Lord, those who are faithful to Yahweh. The faithful begins with, this is something that I thought about as I was doing this. It begins with this family, and then God is going to choose a nation, and then he's going to call all the world to faithfulness. I mean, that's the proclamation of the church. Our mission is to go into the world and to tell the world about Jesus Christ, to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. But that's Genesis 1 through 5. Genesis 6 through 9, basically, this is where human wickedness has filled the earth. So again, we're coming up on the end of 1,656 years, and human wickedness has filled the earth, the pollution, the corruption of the earth, and all of its inhabitants. It grieves God's heart, and he decrees a judgment of all those on earth and all that has life by the flood. Genesis, I didn't put it up here, but Genesis 6, 5 through 6 and 11 through 12, it says, Yahweh saw the evil of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, that's a big deal. Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. Now the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Again, all are going to receive the judgment of God. Humanity's sin had penetrated to the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It literally means that they were only evil all the day. It shows the total depravity of man. It shows man's inner nature is thoroughly corrupted. It says that Noah found favor or found grace in God's sight. He was chosen by God to build this ark that would deliver him and his family through the flood. But Genesis 6 shows that humanity's sin had become total. Every thought, every action corrupted, the whole earth filled with violence. It demanded God's judgment. Yet in this dark backdrop, it sets the stage for the grace of God through Noah, pointing forward to Christ, the righteous one that would deliver us from the corruption of this world. And Peter talks about that in 1 Peter, which Shane is going to cover really soon. I think it's 1 Peter 4. Genesis 7, 8, and 9, like I said, 6 through 9 is the flood story. Genesis 7, where the flood comes, it covers the whole earth. Everything that has the breath of life on earth perishes, but all those that are in the ark are saved. Genesis 8, the waters subside. Noah's family comes out onto the remnants of a destroyed earth. Have you ever thought about that before? Even though this is beautiful and the earth has been healed, and you can look around and see the glory and the beauty of God on this earth, and the Bible's full of that. It's still the leftover remnants of God's total destruction of this planet. So imagine what the new creation, or even the old creation before the flood, looked like, you know, and what the perfect earth will be like when he makes all things new. But Noah comes out, he offers a sacrifice to God. God promises never to destroy the earth by flood again. And then Genesis 9 is where you get your first biblical covenant. In Genesis 9, you have the Noahic covenant. And here, God blesses Noah's family. He renews the creation mandate. He establishes this covenant with all flesh, with all mankind, and with all the earth. And he seals it with the rainbow. He institutes justice for shedding of blood. He affirms the value of human life. And the Noahic covenant guarantees, this is why this covenant is so important. This guarantees the stability of creation so that God's redemptive plan can unfold in history. The Noahic covenant is the foundation. God establishes here, created order will not stop until I finish everything that I've said. Does that make sense? So the Noahic covenant is foundational. I wrote some of it up here in Genesis 6. He talks about that he will do this. You know, I will establish my covenant with you. In Genesis 8, I didn't put that one on my slide, but in Genesis 8, he talks about the fact that he'll never curse the ground again because of man. And he says, this is important, at the very end of Genesis 8, he says, while all the days of the earth remain, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. All right? So in other words, created order will continue until he finishes the work that he is going to declare through the rest of Scripture. And then this is the actual cutting of, ratifying of, this is where he makes the covenant. And this is important language. It says, this is just 8 through 17. You can go read the whole chapter and get the whole picture. But it says, God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I, God, establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle, every beast on the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. Indeed, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, and there shall never again be a flood to destroy the earth. He goes on to say, I will remember my covenant. I skipped the rainbow part. He talks about the rainbow in the sky. That's the sign of the covenant. Every time you see this, you remember that God has established this covenant with the earth and with every living creature and with all of mankind. He says, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The important stuff here is I want you to see, first thing, very clearly, covenant, 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 my covenant, my covenant, my covenant, I am establishing. Secondly, who the covenant is with. It's with all of humanity, not just those who are saved, not just Israel, not just the good, not just the redeemed, all of humanity, all animals, and the earth itself, creation itself. This is a very all-encompassing covenant. He says, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. So the bow shall be in the cloud. I will look upon it to remember my everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Covenant. It's very clear, right? Over and over, he's established his covenant. This covenant is with creation. It's with all humanity. It's with all animals. This is a very important covenant. And here's some terminology that I'm going to be using throughout our study that's good to know. We call this an unconditional, unilateral, everlasting covenant. That's important. What we mean is it is an unconditional covenant. It means its fulfillment does not depend on human obedience or upon performance. God guarantees that this covenant will come to pass regardless of human failure. In fact, the earth has been filled with violence ever since. But he has not sent flood after flood after flood after flood after flood. He will do what he said, even though humans have completely failed the creation mandate and everything that God has called us to be. It's a unilateral covenant. It means the covenant is established and upheld by God alone. It is not upon man and God. He is the sole initiator and guarantor, not entering into it as an equal partner with man, but binding himself to act according to his promise. He does it because he said he will, and he's sworn that he will, so he must. Does that make sense? That's what we mean by a unilateral covenant. Everlasting, it just means there's no expiration date. It endures as long as God's plan for creation stands, and in many cases stretches into eternity. I left off the last word there on the slide. But it stretches into eternity. And so, when we talk about being everlasting, it's going to last throughout all things stated in Scripture. And many of these things we're going to see, I think there are implications, even in the millennial kingdom promises and where all the covenants are played out, that these things extend into eternity on earth. All that being said, the Noahic, Abrahamic, priestly, Davidic, and new covenants are all unconditional, unilateral, everlasting covenants. It's very clear in Scripture. If you read it in a historical, grammatical, hermeneutic, you must land in that place. These are everlasting. They're all unconditional. They're all unilateral. Only the Mosaic covenant of Nam Pudding, remember that, the M. Only the Mosaic covenant is conditional, bilateral, and temporary. So, does that help? Again, like I said, for me, this helps. You got, okay, these covenants are very important, and they tell us some very important things. So the Noahic covenant, why it matters, basically it shows God's grace even in the midst of his judgment. That's important. Two, it helps preserve created order so that all things in redemptive history can and must unfold. In fact, God's word, you know, God's word shall not pass, and he will accomplish all he said. And he's even bound himself by covenant that nothing will cause, you know, nothing's going to destroy the earth or cause things to stop working until he's finished with his plan. In other words, this is the Noahic covenant is the very opposite of all the environmentalism religion out there. There is no comet. There's no amount of pollution. There's nothing that will destroy. God will destroy his own planet in his own timing and make all things new. And there's nothing else. There's nothing because he has bound himself by oath that created order will not stop. Day and night will not cease. Summer and winter will not end. Environmentalism is a lie. And even all the movies of comets destroying the earth and all that sort of stuff, it's not going to happen. It can't happen. If it does happen, then God is a liar and just tossed the gospel and Christ and everything else out the window. He bound himself by oath that all order will continue until everything is accomplished in his word. Noahic covenant is very, very important. Does that make sense? And so that's a big one in Genesis 9. It provides a universal covenant with all of creation, every human being, every living creature, even earth itself, that these things will not stop until he's finished what he is going to accomplish. Then we got Genesis 10 and 11. So this is 427 years, Genesis 10 through 11. I told you how it's total. If you add this up for everything that happened before then, or I'm sorry, all the way to Genesis 12, where Abraham's 75 years old, you're basically 2,083 years since creation to the time of Abraham, or the calling of Abram, if you want to say it that way. I mean, again, you just think about things. You got 2,000 years of history up to Abram. Then from Abram until basically the church age, you got about 2,000 years of history. And then from the beginning of the church to now, you got about 2,000 years of history. It's just very helpful, I don't know, in my mind to go, oh, that's crazy. And you kind of see what God has been doing. Genesis 10 and 11 are very important. There's nothing in the Bible is not important. But Genesis 10 gives us the table of nations. Now, why does God trace out the spread of Noah's descendants across the earth and tell us, you know, different nations that were started and the people that started them? Because nations are important to God. There's 70 nations listed in the table of nations, and he gives us the origins of the nations of this earth. Now, Genesis 11 explains the event that led to Genesis 10, the spreading out of the nations across the earth. Humanity rebels against God. They don't want to do what God says. They don't submit to his creation mandate to fill the earth, multiply and fill the earth. Instead, they unite to build the Tower of Babel and to make a name for themselves instead of glorifying God. And God scatters them by confusing their languages, and he fulfills his own purpose of filling the earth with these people through his judgment. So Genesis 10 through 11 explains the origin of the nations and you see that it comes through humanity's rebellion at Babel. Now, that being said, instead of spreading out to glorify God, they wanted to make a name for themselves. And God judges their pride and their rebellion. He confuses their language and he scatters them. But in doing so, like I said, one of the things we can forget is he's actually causing humanity to submit to and obey his own creation mandate to fill the earth. Does that make sense? And so through the judgment, he's actually, his plan can't be stopped. Even if mankind or even if Satan wants to do things to stop the plan of the head crusher who's coming and the redemption of in the new creation that will come, he can, even through his own judgment, continue to make everything work exactly like he declared it must. And he always does. And so, just like he told Adam in Genesis 1:26 to fill the earth and subdue it, just like he told Noah in Genesis 9:1-7 to fill the earth and subdue it, here in Genesis 10-11, you see his judgment accomplishing his will, and then the mankind filling the earth. And so what looks like just judgment becomes God's sovereign plan from the very beginning, and this is what he intended. He intended many nations, and this reality will reach its climax, like I said, in Revelation 21 and 22. And that's something we forget a lot of times, is there are many nations on the new earth in the eternal state where there is no sin. And I think that leaves a place for Israel in the eternal state where there is no sin. God's intention was for there to be a multitude of nations, not one united nation under the rule of Christ, but Christ ruling over all nations, but there being many nations and many rulers in those nations under the reign of Christ in a sinless existence for all eternity on this earth. That's part of his will. And so even in a sinful world, even in the middle from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, you see God making these nations, forming these nations. And in forming these nations, he's laying the groundwork for his redemptive plan through one chosen nation, Israel. There's many nations. God formed them all. He chose one to be his nation for his purpose. And he chose Israel. The dispersion sets forth the stage for the Abrahamic covenant, which happens in the very next verse in chapter 12, where God promises Abraham, "In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Redemption narrows down to one man, Abram, through whom God would form one nation, Israel, and from Israel would come the promised seed, Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ, the blessing that extends to all nations, fulfilled through the mission of the church and ultimately realized in the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22. Cool stuff. There's a lot in that sentence, but that's what the Bible's about. And so, all that being said, Genesis 1 through 11, super important. And that leads us into Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, God makes another covenant. And this time, he makes a covenant with a man. Not with everybody, not with animals, not with with the earth, but with a man named Abram, later renamed Abraham by God. And basically, Genesis 12 through 50 focuses on four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And the main point of the rest of Genesis is to show you Yahweh's plan of redemption that will come through the nation of Israel. It's the story of God choosing Abraham, passing the covenant line through Isaac and Jacob, preserving Israel through Joseph being sold into slavery into Egypt. And all of it points to the coming of Christ, the promised seed through whom the blessing of salvation would reach every nation. Isn't that cool? This is what Scripture is about. And again, understanding God's preordained plan and what he is heading towards, the redemption of all creation, the salvation of all of his people, and then the making of all the nations in Genesis 10:11, you can start to see God's purpose and his plan of Israel, for Israel. This was always his plan. There was always going to be an Israel. There never could not be an Israel. And they always have been his chosen people, and they still are. And he still has purposes and plans for his chosen people, this nation Israel, because he said it so clear in his word. All that being said, this is the last one, the Abrahamic covenant. This is a super, super, there's no unimportant covenant, but this is very important to slow down and go, what is he saying here? I listed at the top there, this is not comprehensive, but some of the main places the Abrahamic covenant is mentioned. And then in 15 is very important because that is where it's actually cut and ratified. 17 is very important because that's where he says very explicitly is everlasting, and the sign of circumcision is brought into it, and we'll talk about that too. And then in Genesis 22, that one's important because that's where, you know, he tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and then he provides a substitute for Isaac, and there he reaffirms that because of his obedience, he will do this. But all that being said, the Abrahamic covenant is introduced in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. So right after all the nations and everything else, we get focused down on this one person. And it says, I think I put it up there, yeah, and Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families or nations of the earth will be blessed. So God calls Abram out of Ur. He promises him three things. This is the way I think of it. Land, nation, all earth blessed, or land, nation, blessing. Now again, that's just a little way to remember the main points of it. Again, through this, it's through his seed, and you follow the line of the seed all the way to the coming of Jesus Christ and even his return. But these are the things that he promises Abram. He's going to give them a land. He's going to make him into a great nation, and that all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's three core promises here. Making him into a great nation requires seed, singular, and descendants, plural, and a land, a place to dwell, and that's part of this covenant. It's very personal. God's favor is on Abram himself, and you see that, and it's universal. It is focused on all of the earth, all of the families, all of the nations of the earth being blessed through both Israel and through the one who comes through Israel, Jesus Christ. And so that's what the Abrahamic covenant is about. The covenant, like I said, is expanded upon, or we're given more information in Genesis 15, 17, and 22 in particular. This covenant is, like we said earlier, an unconditional, unilateral, everlasting covenant. It's unconditional in its guarantee, but you see in chapter 17, participation in the blessings of this covenant that are guaranteed are dependent on the people who either submit to the Lord in faith or reject him and are not a part of this covenant. Again, think about that, right? Like even the new covenant, eternal life, the Spirit of God within you and all that, you can even though God will do what he says, there's no way he won't. And he has bound himself by oath to put his Spirit within the heart of his people. There are many people that reject him by not believing, by rejecting Jesus Christ, that will not experience the new covenant promises. There's many Israelites that will reject the Lord, that will reject the sign of this covenant, which is circumcision, and will reject Yahweh God, which the majority of Israelites have, and they will not experience the culmination of this covenant. They will not rise from the grave. They will not enter back into the land. They will not be part of the blessing of all the earth. They will not see this. Does that make sense? Being a Jew coming from Abraham does not guarantee that you are part of the Abrahamic covenant. But God's oath guarantees that this will happen exactly like he said, but it's still by faith and only by faith alone that Jewish people will experience the Abrahamic covenant in its culmination. Does that make sense? Now, many unfaithful Jews receive blessings of that covenant along the way, as God fulfilled these things through Moses and as they entered into the land. But again, do you understand the difference? It's always by faith that you are part of these covenants. It's always by faith that the Jewish people will experience these things the way that God has declared it in an everlasting way. But at the same time, many of those along the way that did not have faith experienced a lot of the blessings that came because of God's faithfulness to the Jewish people. Same thing in the church. There's people in this room right now, and there's people in our church that are not born again. They don't have the Spirit of God. They can receive blessings through the church. They can receive friendships through the church. They can receive love through the church. They can see the love of Christ through the church, but they will not be part of the promises that God gives to his people in the church through the new covenant. They tasted, they experienced, they saw, but they'll ultimately reject, and they'll be forever separated from him. But there's still a time where they experience the blessing. In the same way, Jewish people can experience the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant as they live on this earth, but they will ultimately be separated from God forever, and they will not see these things fulfilled in the way that God swore them for his people who have faith, which helps you to understand what Paul means later on in Romans, where he talks about those who are of faith are the ones that come from or are Abraham's sons or whatever. He's talking about the belief, the faith. Abraham, it was counted to Abraham as righteous because he had faith. But many of Abraham's children did not have faith. And even though God will fulfill what he said in this covenant, they will not experience it. Does that make sense? Okay. That's a helpful thing to kind of to nuance or whatever. Genesis 17, I didn't put it up here, but in Genesis 17, this is where you see over and over and over that the Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant, an everlasting covenant, an everlasting covenant. The sign of this covenant is circumcision. Obedience is required to enjoy the covenant blessings, but God reiterates his oath over and over and over that he has chosen Israel, and that is the line, and that he will fulfill all these things because he has bound himself by a covenant oath. But if they are not circumcised, they are cut off from the people. Genesis 18, again, he talks about the fulfillment of this being certain. God calls Abraham's household to keep the way of the Lord. Genesis 22, after the Isaac test, God swears by himself to bless, multiply, and bring blessing to the nations in Abraham's seed, pointing to a royal singular seed that will come. So that's the Abrahamic covenant. Well, actually, after this, if you just keep following it, this covenant is passed to Isaac in Genesis 17. Oh, yeah, I do have it up there. Genesis 17, Genesis 26 is passed on through the line of Jacob, Genesis 28 and 35 and 46. And God's providence through Joseph is what allows this nation to endure the famine and to come down to Egypt and all of that. And so all that being said, you see how God is choosing Jacob over Esau, how he's choosing Isaac over Ishmael. In all of this, he reiterates these promises, land, nation, and blessing over and over and over to Isaac and to Jacob. God renames Jacob Israel, marking him as the one that will, the namesake of the nation of Israel and the one through whom the 12 tribes would come. And the name Israel itself, actually, it was given to him after Genesis 32 when Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, which is God. And it means that it's the one who strives with God, or God strives. So it signifies the struggle and the grace that that this relationship with God and Israel. And it reminds us that Israel exists not because of their strength, but because God himself fights for them and fulfills his covenants through them, even though they fight against him throughout their existence. But again, there's a lot there. God provides through Joseph, like I said. His brothers sold him into slavery. That's human evil at work. Yet, like Joseph says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result and to preserve many people alive in Genesis 50:20. So God uses Joseph to bring Jacob's family, what would become Israel, down into Egypt for safety, where they will grow into a great nation, just like God promised Abraham in Genesis 15. And so all that being said, that gets us through Genesis 50, and you see both God's predestined plan and the proclamation of these things to mankind through his word, and then the beginning of these things playing out in history all the way through Genesis 50. So all through Genesis, we see God's preordaining, preserving, preparing work in his covenant plan for Israel. He preordained the line of promise by choosing Abraham and then Isaac over Ishmael and then Jacob over Esau, showing that his purposes are carried out by his sovereign choice and not by human strength. So again, this was his eternal plan. It was predetermined before man's fall into sin. This was just God's perfect and righteous way of doing it. He preserved this family, this covenant family, Israel, through trials, protecting Sarah in Egypt, preserving Rebekah, guiding Jacob, even using Joseph's betrayal to bring the family down to Egypt and preserve the family of Israel. He was preparing his people by bringing Israel into Egypt, where this family would grow into a nation within a nation. I mean, that's crazy too. So all these covenant promises, Israel is going to continue to multiply and grow over the next 400 years, and it's a nation within a nation, if you want to say it that way, and God's going to pull his nation out of the powerhouse of Egypt. And God is doing all of this to show his covenant promises and prove his faithfulness and set the stage for the rest of redemptive history that will happen through the nation of Israel. So as we step back from Genesis, as we look at the big picture, Genesis 1 through 50, you can see how this plan of redemption begins to unfold. And you can see from the very beginning, through the Noahic covenant, God preserved his creation, and he ensured that his redemptive purpose and plan would move forward despite human sin. Human sin and all the strivings of man will not stop God's perfect redemptive plan, both through his son Jesus Christ and even his plans for the nation of Israel and through the nation of Israel. Nothing will stop him. The other thing that we see here is through the Abrahamic covenant, he chose one man and made one nation, Israel, even though God created all these nations and sent these nations out to fill the earth. One nation he chose, and it is only the nation of Israel, through whom blessing would come to all the other nations. And this is the heart of what we're talking about today, the predestination and the proclamation of Israel. Israel has always been an essential part of God's plan to redeem and to renew his creation. Remember, we start with 1 and 2, we end with Revelation 20 and 20, or 21 and 22. You have perfect creation, all things made right and new. You're going to have the very same thing at the end. And Israel is a part of that whole plan. And they still are. Let's see. Yeah, the dispersion of the nation of Babel sets the stage for the narrowing down to one nation in Genesis 12. And from Israel, the Messiah would come. And from Israel, salvation will come to this world. It prepares us for even the church's current call. We as the church are called to carry the gospel back into the nations. And it also prepares us for the future redemption of the nation of Israel and the salvation of many people to form the eternal nations of the earth. Same about that. The nation, there will be nations in the eternal state, and those nations will be filled with all the people that are being brought to Christ, all the way from Seth to the very last one in the tribulation, or I'd say the millennial kingdom. And that's going to be the people that fill the nations of the earth in the eternal state. So basically, from Genesis 12 to Revelation 20, Israel is a central part of Yahweh's redemptive plan. And even in the eternal state, Israel and the redeemed from every nation will dwell together on the earth under the reign of Christ forever. So Israel's very important. And to get a biblical understanding of Israel helps you to know how to think about Israel now, how to pray for Israel, what God's plans will be, not to get confused by different theologies or the news or whatever may be out there. Yahweh predestined Israel to bless all the nations of the earth through his son Jesus Christ forever. And he clearly proclaimed these things in his word. And I think if you just read it the way it's written, that it's very easy to discern the things that God has done, is doing, and will do for the nation of Israel and through the nation of Israel so that you don't have to be confused by all these things. And that's the whole point of this story. So that's it for today. I do have, again, up here some recommended resources if they're helpful. I'll tell you about the Hermeneutics for Biblical Writers, I'm in the middle of that one. It's really good. When I think of the big picture, there's two books that have been helpful for me. If you just want to read either one of them, pick them up. They're both by Michael Vlock. He was a professor out at Masters when I was there. I think he's over at Shepherd Seminary in North Carolina now. The New Creation Model by Michael Vlock is really cool because he this is what he's good at. He's good at taking the whole thing and going, what's God saying here in the whole Bible? You know what I mean? Making the big picture understandable. And so he looks at God's redemptive plan as the renewal of creation rather than the replacement. God is going to redeem and renew creation, not completely wipe it out and then recreate as like out of nothing again. But part of redemption is him cleansing, purifying, renewing. Just like we are made new, we are renewed, we are transformed, he's going to do the same thing to creation. And so basically he highlights the Bible's promises of a future physical kingdom and restored earth where all these covenants are fully realized in the millennial kingdom. He would say the millennial kingdom is a foretaste of the eternal state, which is perfection, which is awesome. And so that's the white book, and I love it. It was really good to look at the God's promises of a new, renewed creation throughout Scripture, and even answers when he talks about the earth being preserved for fire and for destruction, what those things mean. Again, think about this. I mean, the easy way to think about it, the earth's been destroyed once before, right? But you're sitting on it. So he'll destroy it again, but we'll still be on it. But it's going to be renewed. It's going to be redeemed. It's going to be made perfect. It's going to be made sinless. That is the salvation of creation. And then he will reign forever. He takes this, the theme of the kingdom of God from Genesis to Revelation to show you the central theme of Scripture is the kingdom of God, which is very important, and it helps you to understand the central storyline of Scripture and how Christ, the purpose of Christ is not just to redeem the souls of mankind. Covenant theology is a theology built on soteriology. It's built on salvation, but it misses other things, like the restoration of all creation. I'm not saying it misses it. That's not the right way to say it. That's the wrong way to say it. But it focuses on the salvation of the soul of mankind, where the Bible has a bigger theme going on there. The salvation of our souls is part of the redemption of all created order. And it's an important one because it's us, you know. But there's more to it than just that. And so I think that's a really good book to help you to see this theme of Scripture about the kingdom of God, both present now in Christ and the complete fulfillment in the future. This big fat book up here is a fun one. Basically, it's Adam's synchronological. It's a big word. Chart of history. You can unfold this book, and it's a guy in the 1800s or 1900s, I can't remember when it was written, basically did what I was trying to do earlier. Took all the time markers in the Bible and lays out both the things we know about human history and then biblical history into this huge chart. So you can just look at it and it's like, that's crazy. Like Noah was still alive when, you know, like Abraham was almost born, you know, and you can kind of visually see it. I like those kind of things. I just wanted to show it to you. And then another thing that was helpful that I stumbled upon because of this Abner Chow book, I was looking up some other things Abner Chow had done. And there is he has a website called thinkingbiblically.org. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. I had never heard of it until this week. It is full of great stuff. But there is a series he has on there called Thinking Biblically About the Bible. And so I watched that this week as I was like preparing for this. It was very helpful because he's doing what we're doing. Just how to think about the Bible as a whole so that none of it's confusing. And so anyway, you can go watch that series. It's called thinkingbiblically.org, and it helps you to understand the big picture of the Bible so you can read the Word of God and not like lose your way and be like, that's how I used to look at it and be like, okay, what in the world does Genesis have to do with Jonah, and what does that have to do with Matthew, and what does that have to do with Revelation? It just seemed like a bunch of like discombobulated things, and you can see what we just did today, this theme and the story and the purpose and how all things come back down to get us from point A to point B through Jesus Christ. You know what I mean? And that's just very helpful. So that's it. Let me pray for us and we can